Welcome to the Rock Harbor Podcast. We're so glad you've decided to tune in today. We'd love to stay connected with you, and one of the best ways to do that is through our social media platforms, at Rock Harbor TV. Also, we'd encourage you to download the Rock Harbor app. It's one of the best ways to follow on with today's teaching and the best way to stay connected with everything going on here at Rock Harbor. Thanks for tuning in.
Well, hello, Rock Harbor. How is everyone today? Post-Halloween, you're over your sugar, coma. You survived an extra hour of sleep. That's nice. So you're ready to go, right? Let's jump in. All right. Well, there have been some very epic speeches in our modern world, things that maybe you remember. I mean, who doesn't remember learning about Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, right? Who doesn't remember, Winston Churchill's, "We will fight them on the beaches. We will never surrender" speech in World War II. And then John F. Kennedy's inauguration speech, "Don't ask what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country." And then, of course, how can you forget Martin Luther King Jr.'s "I Have a Dream" speech? These speeches are iconic. They will be memorable way past our time. But they pale in comparison to a message that Jesus gave roughly about a year into his public ministry, which we know is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is an amazing message that Jesus gave, probably several different times in several different venues, but it's compiled all together for us in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And what's interesting about this speech is that it is so epic that, I mean, people remember it for years. It's so epic that even at the end of that message in chapter 7, it says that when people heard Jesus' message and he was finished with it, that when Jesus was finished speaking, that the people were amazed. Literally, the word means to be dumbfounded. They were amazed at Jesus' teaching because he was teaching them as one having authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. There was this self-authenticating kind of authority that Jesus had, and when he spoke, man, it was just, people were drawn to his words. I'll never forget being an 18-year-old college student, and I was not a follower of Jesus at the time, but I began reading the New Testament. And as I was reading through, I remember just at first encountering these words from Jesus. And I was mesmerized. I mean, it was like rocket fuel in my veins. And I sat there and I thought, is this kind of life real? This thing that Jesus is talking about, is this real? Could a person really live like this? Could a person really latch on to this kind of a life? Could I, in essence, be fully alive as Jesus talks about here? We're in this message series called the Sermon on the Mount and in the Beatitudes. That's the opening salvo, the opening introduction to Jesus' message of the Sermon on the Mount. And these words point us to the principles and the practices that produce human flourishing, that make us come alive deep down on the inside, that make us alive from the inside. And man, that's what we all want, isn't it? Don't you want that? Don't you want to be fully alive on the inside? Tracking and doing life with a capital L, something that bigger and larger than maybe what you're experiencing right now. And the truth of the matter is, God has made us for that. He's designed us for exactly that thing, to become those kind of people. And he wants us to receive life from outside of ourselves, something that creates vitality inside of us, and then spills over to people beyond us. That's what he's made us for. And the conventional wisdom the world around us has is that, well, how do you get this life? Well, you get it by having, I don't know, more money, more things, more power, more prestige, more fame. Maybe it's more sex. Maybe it's having more adventure. Maybe more experiences. Maybe it's more stuff. And the world around us just keeps saying, this is the things that will give you life. These are the things that are going to really make you come alive on the inside. But sadly and tragically, and you know this, they do not. None of them deliver on what they promise. Those of you who are in the medical field, you probably know this little acronym that's sometimes put on the charts of infants who, for some reason, they cannot grow or they're failing badly, but it's FTT. This is acrostic FTT. It stands for failure to thrive. Failure to thrive. And I will tell you this, as an 18-year-old college student, I felt that. I felt like that was stamped on my soul. Failure to thrive. I was not living the kind of life that I wanted. When we begin to think about that, though, there's this great proverb that I'm always reminded about. It says this: There's a way that seems right to a man. There's a way that seems right to a person. But that way is the way of death. There's a way that seems like it's going to be right. But that way is the way of death. And the brutal reality is simply this. You and I, every single one of you, myself, have been infected with the virus of sin. It has diminished our capacity. It has clouded our vision. It has disordered our drives, our desires, our motives, our intentions. Man, it has messed us up. It's messed us up. And we're not living our best lives. We're not living to be the best people that we can be. We know it deep down inside, and we know it when we have those lay awake at night, stare at the ceiling kind of times where we go deep down inside, I am not living that. It's not delivering. But the good news is simply this, that Jesus introduces a new way of life, a new way of living that is captured in these Beatitudes. It begins with the Beatitude and in the Sermon on the Mount itself. And it's championed by Jesus. It's different from the one the world would have you pursue, but it is championed by Jesus in these Beatitudes. And so we're going to take a look at another one of those Beatitudes today and focus on it. And it's the one that's found in chapter 5, verse 8. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there, fire up your smartphones, your Bible apps, and we'll kind of take a look at this. Jesus adds another one of the Beatitudes to the ones he's already had. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I know sometimes we read verses like this and we think we know what it means, but I want to suggest that maybe you don't today. Maybe you don't actually know what it means. See, I think we have to learn how to read the Bible correctly, and sometimes we forget, and so I'm just going to give you a very quick refresher course on how to read the Bible. One, read it carefully. Read it carefully. This is the one book you cannot read casually. You can't just skip over stuff. And we do that sometimes. We do that sometimes because we're ignorant. Sometimes we do it because we are over familiar with the material. We've read it 5 times, 10 times, 20 times, 30 times. Some of you read this 50 times. And the tendency when that happens is we skim over stuff and we miss things. So you got to read the Bible carefully. Secondly, we have to resist this tendency that we have sometimes to read our own modern ideas and concepts into the Bible. One of the things we tell people all the time is that the Bible was not written to us, it was written for us. But the Bible wasn't written to us. It was written to people in a different time, in different languages, in different cultures, in different socioeconomic environments, different political environments. It was not written to us. It was written to them. But it was written for us because then we take what they understood it to mean and then we transfer that over to our own lives and we begin to understand it. And then finally, we have to read the Bible in context. We've got to factor in context. And sometimes we forget to do this. We just take a little isolated verse or an isolated phrase or a little isolated thing. We forget there's context around it. And Keith reminded us of this, by the way, in the very first week when he was talking about the very first message in the Beatitudes, right? He said, remember in the Beatitudes, the very first Beatitude and the very last Beatitude end exactly the same. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or literally of them is the kingdom of heaven. Exactly the same Greek words, exactly the same syntax, exactly the same grammar, exactly the same. And it's meant to bracket all of the Beatitudes, kind of like, remember algebra class when you had to work everything within the brackets? Well, these kind of bookend the entire Beatitudes. And so it's an important context we have to be aware of, this thing called the kingdom. But then we remember there's also an immediate context. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, in the verses leading up to chapter 5, he says this, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I want you to just note that word, the kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or it's here. And then Matthew 4, 23, just a few verses later, he says, and Jesus was going about throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. The kingdom. The kingdom. Why does Jesus use this word picture of a kingdom to describe what's happening here? What is this all about? And what I want to suggest to you maybe is that because it's much more relational than mechanical. See, let me see if I can unpack this for you. We have the Enlightenment to thank for the idea that our universe, our natural world around us, is like a giant machine, right? It just runs and it runs and it runs, and the sun comes up every day and it goes down, and the stars come out and the moons come, you know, and everything is in this system, and we think, well, it's just running. It's this giant clock, and it just keeps on running. But that's not the way they thought about life or the natural world around them. See, a kingdom is about a king and his subjects. A kingdom is about a king and people. It's about the network of relationships that bind them together in a common life with one another. And Jesus chose this particular word picture because he wanted to communicate something very special. It paints this very strong, evocative, powerful image that Jesus was trying to communicate about a new kind of life that people could have. A different kind of life that people could enter into. A different kind of life that was entering their current world. When John Lennon wrote and then recorded his iconic song, Imagine, he was kind of trying to paint that same kind of picture of a world that he wanted, a world that he preferred. Imagine, 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 imagine. Jesus does something similar because at the very core of his message, Jesus talked about the kingdom of the heavens or the kingdom of God. And it was the very most important thing that this new day was dawning, a new era was coming into play, a new realm, a new reality was taking place, and he was introducing this new reality in the world. It's very much akin to the concept, the Hebrew concept of shalom, if you've ever heard that term. The idea of God, the interwebbing and interconnecting of God, human beings, and everything else in the universe all being interwebbed together in peace and in harmony. John Ortberg describes this great, I think in a super colorful way in his book, Everybody's Normal Till You Get to Know Them. Says this, in a world where shalom prevailed, all marriages would be healthy and all children would be safe. Those who had too much would give to those who have too little. Israeli and Palestinian children would play together on the West Bank. Their parents would build homes for one another and hold block parties for the neighborhood. Disagreements would be settled with grace and civility. There would still be lawyers, but they would have really useful jobs like delivering pizza, which of course would be low fat, low cholesterol, gluten-free, right? Cars would have no alarms. Schools would no longer need police presence, metal detectors, or hall monitors. There would be no Dallas Cowboy fans. That's what I'm talking about. At recess, every kid would be picked for a team. No father would ever say again to a child, I'm too busy. Our national sleep deficit would be paid off. Starbucks would still exist, but would only sell decaf. Divorce courts and battered women's shelters would be turned into community centers and playgrounds. No one would ever be lonely or afraid. People of different races would join hands, be honored and enriched by their differences, and bond over their common humanity. And at the center of this entire community would be its magnificent architect and most glorious resident, God himself, who would fill each person with unceasing splendor and ever-increasing delight. This was Jesus' message. This was Jesus' message. And it wasn't just for some day by and by, in the sweet by and by. It was Jesus' message for this world, this life, in this time, and in this environment. That it didn't have to wait to start till someday. It was available right here for people. Because this is what Jesus taught. This is the message that Jesus brought. This is the message that Jesus lived. And the most radical thing of all is that Jesus saw all of this coming together in himself. In his coming. In who he was as king. That's why the kingdom is so significant and forms such a significant backdrop for these Beatitudes, because it displays for us a kingdom kind of life under the leadership of Jesus. It's not just a set of rules where it's like, oh, okay, if I do these things, then I'll be blessed. No, no. It's a description of what it is like to live under the personal leadership of Jesus as Lord, Master, and Savior. And so we're going to dig into this little line here that Jesus gives to us, this beatitude, real quick. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to pull it apart, and then we'll put it back together, and we'll make some observations about it at the end, all right? So turn back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now let's just start with this word blessed, all right? Now sometimes we misunderstand what these terms sometimes mean, all right? This particular term at its very root in the Greek language means to be on the right path, to be going the right direction and to be on the right path. When you're going on the right path and you're going the right direction, your life will be enriched. It will find enrichment or blessing in it. But it essentially means to be on the right path. And if I could explain it to you this way, I'd just say, think of it this way. Think of that word blessed. It starts every one of the Beatitudes, right? Blessed, 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 blessed. Right? Think of it like a giant thumbs up emoji. That's what Jesus is doing with these Beatitudes. It's like he's got this huge thumbs up. And I would describe it to you this way. I have a granddaughter, a five-year-old granddaughter, who plays soccer. Her name is Cassidy. I don't know how many of you have ever been. She's the beautiful blonde right here who takes after her grandfather, right, in the foreground of that picture there. I don't know if you've ever watched five-year-olds play soccer. It's an amazing experience, right? I call it beehive soccer because wherever the ball is, there's this little beehive of players, and it just moves all over the field like this, you know? They're kicking at the ball, but mostly they're kicking each other and pushing each other out of the way, but they're trying to go someplace. And then someone will break out, and I remember her breaking out this one time out of the scrum that was there, and she's headed downfield with the ball. And we're all on the sideline going, yeah, yeah, go, 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 baby girl, go. You're going the right way, the right direction for once. And go, right? Jesus is doing this. He's saying, those of you who are poor in spirit, those of you who are pure in heart, those of you who are meek, guess what? The kingdom is open to you. Go, you're on the right path. You're on the right path. But then we have to kind of look at this phrase. What does it mean to be pure in heart? What does it mean to be pure in heart? Now, the idea of purity, what we oftentimes think, well, it means, well, you know, it's kind of a good person. Like, oh, she's got a pure heart. Oh, he's a good person. He's got a good heart, that type of thing. But it doesn't mean those things. To have purity in heart means, and the idea of purity is to be unmixed, to not be mixed in with anything else, to be single, to not have anything else diluting it or adulterating what that is. It's to be single-minded. How many of you are coffee drinkers here? Like coffee. You like your coffee. All right, good. Man, a lot of hands this particular service. That is great. I'm not a coffee purist, not someone who enjoys it. I do like the buzz that it gives, but I got to have something in it. I got to have creamer, sugar, chocolate. Something has to be in that drink for me to be able to drink it. All right, but some of you are purists. You're like, all I want is coffee, straight coffee. Give it to me black, right? I just want coffee. Right. Some of you are coffee purists to the extent that you will grind your own beans right before you brew it, right? And some of you are purists to the extent that you will fly to Colombia, pick the beans yourself, then grind them up right before you're going to brew it and then drink it, right? That's a purist, single. And it came to be kind of the idea of being single-minded about things, to have one singular thing that you're after. But then you have this idea of the heart, right? Now, in those days, they didn't have modern medical scientific knowledge like we do. They didn't understand certain things about human anatomy that we do now. They didn't understand how the brain functioned and how things worked necessarily. They did understand some things. And what they did instead is they assigned psychological and spiritual properties to the internal organs of the human body. So like in Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus feels compassion for the multitudes because they are leaderless, like sheep without shepherds, it says that he was moved with compassion, and the word compassion is literally the term for the intestines, that he was so deeply moved, it was visceral. He felt it down in his stomach, down in his intestines. It was so powerful. In the same way, the heart began to take on certain functions as well. They began to see the heart as, well, they knew its location, center mass in the human body, that it was central to everything, and that it pumped blood. And their concept was the life is in the blood, right? The life is in the blood. And so it was pumping blood to every single part of the body. And they saw this being this very central organ, right? It was a seat of reflection and thought, but it became to be known as the place where the real being of a person resided. The real them was in the heart. And it was the place where they could connect with God. Where God would connect with them was in the heart and from the heart. So it actually became an idiom eventually, where they called pure in heart would be the idea of having a single-minded devotion to God from the heart. Single-minded devotion to God from the heart, the very core of your being. And look, you and I, we live in a world of spiritual competitors, spiritual pretenders. Sometimes it can be other religions. Sometimes it can be other things in the world around us. Sometimes it can be philosophies. But we live in a world of spiritual pretenders, and they are all vying for the best of your attention, the best of your devotion, the best of your loyalty, the best of your affection. And they are all competing with one another to get that from you and from me. And the interesting and weird thing about it is they're all okay with sharing that with one another. Like, they don't mind if other pretenders come in and share part of you. They're just fine with it, right? But God refuses to share that space with anyone or anything. He will not share it. He refuses to share that space in your life with anyone or anything that is more important than He is. He's just not going to do it. And that's why pureness, singleness of heart and devotion to God was so important here to Jesus. Now we have one more phrase here that we got to make some sense of, and that's this final phrase, and it kind of indicates the result or the outcome. And that's this: they authentically connect with God at a very profound, deep, and intimate level. He uses this word, for they will see God. For they will see God. In the Greek language, there are two ways that you can talk about seeing something. You can talk about physical eyesight. You know, I see a person, I see a mountain, I see a car, I see a toy, I see an animal. I physically see something. That's the term blepo. But there's another term in Greek, orao, that speaks about comprehending the inner essence of something. Comprehending or understanding it at kind of an inner level, so to speak. It's kind of like that idea of when you sometimes are, someone's trying to communicate an idea to you and you're grappling with trying to understand it. And, well, what does that mean? And I can't get my head around it. And then all of a sudden you go like, oh, I see. It's that kind of sight. Oh, I understand. The light bulb has come on. These people, pure in heart, they're the ones who really connect with God deeply, authentically, intimately. Where God becomes more real to them every single day. God becomes more clear. God becomes larger. He becomes more influential. He takes up more space in their lives. These are the people, Jesus says, they are the ones who really see God. And he uses a tense in Greek. It keeps on going. Like, it's a progressive thing. They just keep on understanding more and more. And God becomes clearer to them and more real to them in their lives. So if we put it all back together now, we've torn it apart, put it all back together, it's Jesus is just simply doing this. He's like, those of you who are characterized by a single devotion to God from the heart, you're on the right path. Keep going. You're on the right path because you're going to connect with God more deeply, more intimately, more powerfully, more profoundly than others. And that's how we become enriched. So why is this a big deal? Why does Jesus include this? And I'm just going to say really quick three things here, right? I think Jesus includes this, one, because God is an utterly personal God. An utterly personal God. Now, I know sometimes we talk to you and we tell you about the difference between religion and relationship. We're like, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with Christ. And that's true. But that's sometimes hard for people to get their heads around. They're like, wait a minute. What do you mean by that? Like a relationship with God. I mean, I understand relationship with people, but a relationship with God? What is that thing? And so I thought, well, maybe I could help you understand this a little bit more today. And I'll do some, I got some things here that I hope will illustrate that for you. All right? And the first one is this. I want you to imagine this stage is a continuum, all right, of of levels of personality, or the ability to be personal, so to speak. And over here on this side, we have something that is called a rock. Very, very cold and personal. There is no personality rock. Zero personality in this rock. I don't care if you once had a pet rock. Zero personality. Okay? So let's just put this here. Like, that's one end of the continuum that we have. But then let's talk a little bit more. Maybe there's another level, something that has actually some life. How about a plant? It's alive, it's living. Maybe not much personality as we think of personality, but it's alive at least. It's at least a little further on the spectrum than a rock. Ah, but then we come to frog. Now, frogs, I don't know, what do you want to say? 2% personality? 5%? I've never seen a frog respond to me. I've never seen it smile. I've never seen it relate. Those kind of things. But at least it has more personality and in living in a different way than, let's say, a plant. All right? We'll put frog there. Now we come to a cat. What will we say about a cat? They never do what you want. They never come when you call them. They do their own thing. They just expect you to feed them, take care of them, everything else, and think they're God. So I think actually what I'm going to do is I'm going to put the cat here and put the frog here. Okay? Now we come to real personality, a dog. Ow! Way to go. Yes, dogs have great personality. Dogs will sometimes even look like they're smiling at you. Their eyes at least look like they're smiling. They wag their tails. They want to be near you. When you call them, they come most of the time. They will relate to you in certain kinds of ways. When you're sick, they come over and they put their head on your knee or something like that. They relate, right? So they're much more personal, right? And then, of course, I don't think he'll stay, but stay. Then we have human beings. And this is a level of personalness we understand. Like, okay, human beings relate to one another. They're personal with one another. There's embodied experience that they have with one another here, right? They talk, they share, they interact with one another in certain kinds of ways. And our tendency is to think that's the end. We're at the far end of the spectrum of what's personal. But what if there are levels upon levels upon levels upon levels of what is really, truly personal that go beyond what we know? And what if there's a God that is more personal than you can ever imagine, who sits so far out on the spectrum that when we think about relating to him, it doesn't feel like relating to other people, but it's still a relationship. It's still personal. It's like he's there. He listens. He hears. He speaks to me. He loves me. And we begin to maybe get a picture that this is the God that the Bible talks about. This God. The one that is so far out on the spectrum that he relates to you in ways that maybe most humans wouldn't see or hear or maybe even understand. But it's almost like how dogs can hear frequencies we can't hear. That it's just something that's hard to capture in the normal way that people relate. But he's so highly relational and so in touch. He is interested in you. He is invested in you. He wants to be close to you. And it explains so much to me about God and who he is. And man, it fits this idea of a kingdom, a king and people. Fits it like a glove. God is utterly, utterly personal. Here's a second thing and the reason why. It's because he's jealous for us. God is jealous for us. Now, I know jealousy has a negative connotation in our world today. We think, like, oh, it's bad. But maybe I would ask you to rethink jealousy today. That jealousy is actually a very extreme, intense kind of enthusiasm for something. It is a love that is so pure, so strong, so overwhelming, and so immense that it burns hotter than 1,000 suns. And that describes how God feels about you, and it describes how God feels about me. For I have loved you with an everlasting love, God says. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And God is so for us that when anything comes in between him and us that threatens the relationship, God hates it. He is jealous for us. He wants to be protective of us. And he's protective and he's jealous simply because of this. He knows that whatever it is we are buying into, it's not him. He knows it will eventually hurt us, maybe even destroy us. And secondly, he grieves over that because he's a relational God, and the relationship means more to him than anything else. And anything that damages it, distracts from it, siphons off that affection, God is jealous for you. He's jealous for us. The third thing is simply this. All the other pathways are dead ends. All the other pathways are dead ends. There is a way that seems right to a man. That way is the way of death. We may think to ourselves, well, yeah, there are these other pretenders that are out there, all these other pathways. Maybe one of those is okay. I will tell you this, they all end in the same place. They are all about you trying to measure up to God, or you trying to make up for something that you did in the past. They are a religious treadmill that you have to get on, and you have to keep trying harder and more and do more things and do the right kinds of things and try harder and do more of it and try more things. And I got to tell you, it's exhausting. It will never deliver what you are looking for. It will never deliver what you're looking for. A rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus is like, "What do the commandments say? You know." And he's like, "Well, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this." And he says, "I've kept all these things since my youth." But Jesus pinpoints one thing. This guy had money as a god. And he said, "Oh, guess what? Go sell everything you have. Come follow me." And it says that man went away shocked and sorrowful. And what's interesting is one of the gospel accounts says, and Jesus loved him. Man, if you're on that religious treadmill, could I say this morning, and I know that there are some of you maybe here have been like, yeah, I need to do more things. There are religions out there like, well, you got to do this, and you got to do more things, and if you do all those things, it will never deliver. Some of you have been on that treadmill, and man, you're tired, and you're exhausted, or you're disillusioned, and I would just simply tell you today, figure out what that is. Figure out what it is that is siphoning off your affection, siphoning off your love, siphoning off your devotion. Figure out what that is and ditch it. And turn around and make a U-turn with your life and embrace Jesus with everything you have, everything that you are for the rest of your life. Because that's what it really means to commit your life to Jesus and to surrender Him. I'm in. I'm all in, Jesus. Everything. And I know some of you, even though you know Jesus, you've allowed some things to crowd him out. There's some other stuff that's become more important. And again, I would tell you the same thing, man. Ditch that as quickly as you can. Turn around, go the other direction. That's how we do this. I think it was Socrates that said, it's the unexamined life that is not worth living. So we examine ourselves. We take a good, long, hard, close look. A ruthless moral inventory, as AA says. And we look at ourselves deep inside and we go like, what is it that's in the way? What is it for you? What's crowding Jesus out? What's crowding out the relationship that you have with him? Figure it out, ditch it, return back to Jesus. And you know, I think when we think about this, God comes to us and he says, you got to choose. You have to choose. You have to choose between me and that money. You have to choose between me and that relationship. You have to choose between me and that house. You have to choose between me and fame, between me and recognition. You got to choose between me and that bottle. You have to choose between me and those pills. You have to choose between me and that sex. You have to choose between me and everything else. And then he comes and he says to us, choose me. Choose me. Choose me. And when we develop that single-minded devotion to God, then we come alive inside. We come alive inside. And all of a sudden, our lives start becoming enriched, and we begin to flourish, and we begin to fill out this person that God made for us to be. And God becomes more real, and he gets bigger, and he gets more influential, and he takes over more of your life, and he just begins to fill it with unceasing splendor and joy. And I have a feeling if we get this right, we choose him, man, everything else is just details. Everything else is just details. Would you join me as we pray together? Oh, Lord. We desperately need you here today, every single one of us, no matter where we are at, what we're doing, no matter how far we think we've advanced in the faith. We desperately need you. For Lord, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of life. So Jesus, this morning, we just simply pray, would you give us ears that hear, eyes that see, hearts that will understand? And Lord, may we live out a singleness of devotion to you deeply from the heart that honors you and glorifies you, for that's what we want at the end of things, Lord, for you to be honored and for you to be glorified. Do this work in us that you're going to do. And we pray all of these things right now in the strong name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen.
Well, hey, we believe in next steps and we'd love to help you take yours. So over the last few minutes, maybe you felt the Lord has called you to something new, whether that's prayer, a conversation, or meeting a need specifically. We'd encourage you to DM us on a social media channel or email us at info@rockharbor.tv. Thanks for being here.